Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
It's just soothing. Welcome to Genesis. So my question this morning is this: beyond our anatomy, are men and women intrinsically different, or are we intrinsically the same? If we're different, in what ways are we different? And how much of that difference is shaped by our culture, and how much of that difference is built into us by God's design? What I believe the Bible teaches us most clearly, and I think we'll see it in our passage today, is that God has created us both more the same than we realize and more different than we realize. And I know that sounds a little counterintuitive, but I think it'll come together as we go through this here. But thinking about gender, within Christianity and Christian thought, there's sort of a spectrum of thinking here, ranging from very traditional to very progressive. And on the traditional side, our differences are emphasized while our sameness is minimized. And on the progressive side, the ways we're the same is sort of emphasized, and the ways we are different is minimized. And so in traditional thought, gender differences can sometimes be over-exaggerated. And genders are reduced to roles and even tasks. In other words, men do this, this, and this, women do this, this, and that. For example, cooking and working on cars. I'm willing to bet you could immediately file those under which one you think is feminine and which one you think is masculine. But there's nothing in the Bible, though, that says men shouldn't cook for their families or enjoy that. And you'll have a hard time finding a Bible verse that says women shouldn't be mechanics. So that obviously comes from our culture and not from the Word of God. And anytime we allow our culture to be projected onto the Word of God, it causes problems. Meanwhile, over on the progressive thought side of things, gender differences are more or less eradicated. Like at an intrinsic level, we're the same, and any difference we observe is merely cultural. And so then the thinking is, well, if God created us exactly the same, other than anatomy, if God created us exactly the same, then it's actually harmful to seek to understand manhood or womanhood, or what is masculine and what is feminine. However, the problem with that is that if God really did create us differently, if there is a sacred difference between men and women, we want to know what it is. And we want to live it out properly. And I believe Genesis chapter 2 has a lot to say about this. So I'm going to read quite a large portion of scripture here. And then let's pray together. I encourage you, as I pray, to in your heart say, okay, God, help me understand and help me to hear from you. And we'll all pray together, and then we'll look at it a little more closely. So Genesis 2, starting at verse 4 through verses 9, and then verse 15 through verse 24. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So would you pray with me now, church? Lord, there's so much in this rich, ancient text. There's so much theology. There's so much helpful information, Lord. And there's a lot in here that I believe is a lot different than the way a lot of people believe. And we want to be people who are conformed by your word, transformed into your image. We want to be more like you want us to be and less like culture wants to be, the world wants us to be, etc. So I ask for help right now. Lord, I acknowledge that this is a topic that I could do damage if I don't speak about it correctly. But I also think it's a topic that I could do a lot of people good, a lot of help if we do speak about it correctly, Lord. So would you help me? Would you help us now? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in Genesis 1, God created everything, and then he crowned his creation with humanity. Like both male and female made in his image, they occupy a special place in God's creation. And then what chapter 2 does is sort of zoom in and gives us the extended edition of that episode. And we see that God in this takes special care when he's designing his most cherished creation, which is humans. And there's just so much in this chapter, far more than we could cover between now and kickoff at noon. So I want us just to see three things. The first thing that Genesis 2 teaches us is that God made humans to work and have responsibility. So this scene starts, it depicts God as moving creation from a barren land into a beautiful garden. And verse 5 gives two reasons why the land was still fruitless. Right? No bush, no plant in the field had yet sprung up. What are those two reasons? The first one says, because the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. So rain represents God's life-giving, life-sustaining work in and through and on this planet. In other words, God doing what only God can do. And then the second reason why there wasn't a lush garden yet was, he says, there was no man to work the ground. In other words, cultivate. You know, do what God calls humans to do. And so you notice that God's plan from the get-go, before the fall, was a joint effort between humans and himself to tend and care for his creation. God sends the rain, humans cultivate. God sustains, humans steward. And then verse 7, so God's kind of ready to start his project. So God fashions the first human. And you might notice that the image in this verse is of a potter working with clay. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And this particular word for breathed in the Hebrew is used of God and humans, but never of animals. See, this is divine breath. What's happening right there is that human life, sacred life, has begun. And now we'll see God move from potter to planter. And he causes this beautiful garden full of every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food to spring up. Right? God adds to his creation beauty and provision. Why? Because now he's formed a man. Now there's someone to enjoy it and to take care of it. So verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and keep it. To work it there means the labor of tilling it and tending it. To keep it refers to the labor of guarding it and protecting it. So labor and responsibility are not a result of the fall. Labor and responsibility are not a result of our sin. Labor and responsibility are not a bad thing. They're actually part of our ancient purpose, part of why God has us on this planet. The second thing I want you to see that Genesis 2 teaches us is that God made humans for relationships. Up until this point, all through Genesis 1, all we hear about God's creation is it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. He makes humans, then it's very good. But now in this chapter, for the first time, we learn that there was something that was not good. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then the next two verses depict God as forming all the creatures and bringing them to Adam so that he could name them. And he names them, but there's this like disappointing result. Of all the different animals in all creation, none of them could solve, nothing else in creation could solve the problem of Adam's isolation, his loneliness, his aloneness. It was not good that man should be alone. And everything else in creation, every other creation in the world, couldn't do anything about it. And it says in verse 20, the last part there, it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And now when we English speakers hear this word helper, we usually think a subordinate, a servant below us to do our bidding. Which I would say, if I were a woman, I would find offensive that my mere existence is to be a nothing but a helper who is below. There's a second type of help that refers to providing strength to the other person that person doesn't have. There's a second type of help that has to do with doing something that the other person can't do. And I will tell you, I'll let you kind of guess which version of help is used here. The Hebrew word for help here is the term most often used to describe God helping his people. For example, Psalm 121, 1 and 2 says, I lift my eyes to the hills. The hills were, if you didn't have military strength and you had to get away from bad guys, you ran to the hills. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where's my help come from? He says, it doesn't come from the hills. Where does it come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the word, therefore, does not communicate the idea of inferiority. I cannot stress that enough. Rather, it suggests providing strength in areas of inability. The lack of a helper fit for him does not imply Eve's inferiority, but actually Adam's inadequacy. She is a helper fit for him, a helper that corresponds to him, a helper who provides strength where he is weak. And so the third thing that Genesis 2 teaches us is that humans are made as equal complements to each other. Think about this, verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, And while he slept, he took one of his ribs. I think that should be translated, he took from his side. He took from Adam's side and closed up its place with flesh. So now Adam is missing something. Verse 22, and the rib or the side from Adam that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Now you get this, Eve is made of something that Adam is missing. And he brought her to the man. The Lord brings her to Adam. It's like a father walking his daughter down the aisle at the first wedding. And when Adam sees her, what he beholds is so gloriously different than everything else in creation. Everything else that God had brought him, it's so different that he exclaims, "This at last." You notice the sense of excitement and relief and joy. At last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In other words, finally, someone who is perfectly like me, but perfectly different. And he says, she shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. And what the Hebrew words do there is the exact same thing our English words do. You notice man is in the word woman. He says, she shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. The very names used there imply or show that they're made of the same stuff, but they're made different. They're not the same, but they're made of the same stuff. And you might, I just pause here, you might think that this is all just poetic and symbolic. And I tell you, it is beautifully poetic. And it is highly symbolic. But there's a big part of me that thinks we get to heaven. Adam walks up to us, pulls up his shirt, and shows us the scar on his side. Okay. But either way, the most obvious point that Genesis 2 is communicating and illustrating is that women are made up of something that men lack, and men are made up of something that women lack. Yet at the same time, they're both made of the same stuff, so they are the only suitable complements for each other. Everything else in creation was under Adam, but finally, he had someone to be by his side. Matthew Henry, the British pastor from the early 1700s, commenting on these verses, said that the woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. You see, it is from this notion that we're made from the same stuff, but we're made differently, that the author then will give us the richest theology of marriage that one sentence can contain. Verse 24 says, therefore, so because this is how it all went, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, big picture, we're made out of the same stuff, but we're made differently. We're both made in the image of God, equal in dignity and worth. We are both commissioned to rule over creation, not rule over each other, but to rule together as stewards. And doing so by exercising our respective strengths and gifts, which in general vary between male and female. Men, in general, possess strengths that women lack, and women possess strengths that men lack. Thus, we complete each other. So both men and women are called to servant leadership, but because of our sacred difference, I believe we are called to different servant leadership. So, let's kind of put some definition to this and actually be helpful and not just illustrate the point in a lofty way. What is distinctly male versus what is female? Or another way to put it is, what is a healthy, mature version of masculinity and a healthy, mature version of femininity? I do not believe it's helpful to reduce this conversation to tasks. A list, here's a list of what men do. I'm a man, so that's what I do. And here's a list of what women do. And since I'm a man, I don't do that. And since you're the woman, you do that. It's not helpful to reduce it to a list of tasks for two reasons. One, that list will always be more influenced by our culture than it is by the Word of God. Culture is always changing. The Word of God is timeless. Culture is not inerrant. The Word of God is inerrant. The second reason I don't believe that tasks are helpful in here is that that list will always be unnecessarily limiting in certain areas and yet lacking in others. It'll be in certain parts too constrictive, and in other areas it'll be totally leave you wanting. And so I feel it's a bit unhelpful to talk about this in the terms of tasks. And I also find it, personally, a bit unhelpful to talk about it in terms of roles, because roles usually have job descriptions and those usually have tasks on them, but also because roles are usually defined and mutually exclusive. So if I'm this role, I do it and you don't do it, and if you're that role, then you do that and I don't do it, and they therefore lack the overlap necessary of the joint ruling over creation that God has called us to, and they lack the nuance needed to navigate a vast spectrum of real life scenarios. This, our theology has to work. It has to work the same for me as it does for someone, a man that's in a wheelchair, as it does for a man who is single, as it does for a man who is a widower, so on and so forth, okay? And I think when we talk about roles, sometimes it is a little rigid. But what I find is really helpful in discussing healthy masculinity and healthy femininity is to discuss it in terms of responsibility. Not responsibilities, responsibility. Because of our sacred difference and our unique strength, I believe men should sense a higher degree of responsibility in three key areas, higher than women. Three key areas: protecting, providing, and shepherding. Let me break those down. Protecting. I believe men should sense a high degree of responsibility to protect. Now, when you talk about these in terms of responsibility, you realize that it doesn't become mutually exclusive. Like, this doesn't mean that women have no protecting to do. The term mama bear exists, and in a good sense, exists for a reason. You want to go from calm and collected to I'll rip your face off like that? You just mess with the cubs. Put them in danger. You know, so, but because of our sacred difference and how God has made men uniquely strong, men, we should live with a higher sense of responsibility to protect. My wife Melanie and I are equal, 100% equal. But if at 2 a.m. we hear a sound and it might be an intruder, we're not going to flip a coin to see who hides behind the bed and who gets the flashlight and goes and investigates. And the need for this is self-evident in the universal want for this. Want meaning lack. The lack of men living this out is a global plague. I honestly can't imagine, I can't think of a bigger problem for women worldwide than men who use their strength to hurt women rather than making them safe. So men, we should live with a high sense of responsibility to protect. The second area, I believe men should live with a higher sense than women, of responsibility to provide. This obviously, again, this doesn't mean that women have nothing to contribute or can't have a job or a career. But what it means, if the kids are gathered around the table and they're gathered around for dinner and there's no beans to put on the table, the man should feel the main pressure to get out and do something about it. So Melanie and I, for example, we've always budgeted so that we structured our life so that we could rely on my income alone, because the only time I want her to work is when she wants to work, not because she has to work. And if hard times were to come our way and she had to work for a season, that's okay, because I still feel, in general, the high sense of responsibility to provide. And likewise, I believe that my masculinity would not be compromised for a second if one day I were incapacitated, let's say disabled, and unable to work. I would still live with a high sense of responsibility to make sure we're taken care of, because I believe that is what God has wired me, made me in his image to do. And then the final area in which men should have a higher sense of responsibility is shepherding or pastoring. Those two terms should be synonymous. And I don't mean necessarily staff pastors at a church. I mean shepherding. What, in other words, a guy can't just say, well, I'm provider and protector, and I earn a paycheck, and I've got a pistol. So I'm going to be sitting on the lazy boy cracking beers. You deal with the kids because that's your role. No. When it comes to leading in godliness, process what that means. When it comes to spiritual leadership, when it comes to leading in godliness, I believe that God will hold men ultimately accountable for their households. Headship deals not with domineering downward, but accountability upward. God will hold men ultimately accountable for their households. So that doesn't mean that a woman has no shepherding contribution to make to the household whatsoever. That's not what it means at all. It simply means that if the Bible's never in the home, if the Bible's never read and prayer never happens and Christ-likeness is never modeled and gospel conversations never take place and weekly worship isn't a priority and participation in the local body of Christ is virtually non-existent, the excuse, "the woman you gave me," is never gonna hold up in court. God will deal most directly with the man. It's like if I was leaving my kids at home and I was gonna be gone for an hour, and I say, "You guys, hey, don't make this place a mess. I don't want this to be a mess when I get back." And then I look at one of my sons, one of my older sons, and I say, "You're in charge. You just kind of make sure this thing stay in order." If I come back and the place is a mess, they're all responsible, but the one I put in charge is most responsible. Also, if everything's neat and tidy, but he has been harsh and domineering, I'm gonna deal even more directly with him. So higher responsibility for men doesn't mean no responsibility for women. High accountability should just compel men to take this seriously and then exercise their responsibility with benevolence. Not harsh, not domineering, but modeling the good shepherd who is always gentle, but always filled his responsibilities, always leaned into and had lived with a high sense of responsibility. I believe that for men, God's design for men and women should call men to a higher sense of responsibility. That through Christ-like servant leadership, we would use our strength to protect, to provide, and to shepherd. And this, men, this should set you free. Free from machismo, free from societal pressures, free from ego, free from having to prove yourself in a million ways. And this should also set you free to joyfully affirm the strength and gifting and intelligence and wisdom of women. for women. I believe that God's design for men and women should set women free to live out God's purposes according to her gifting and strengths, and at the same time, joyfully affirm the strength and servant leadership of worthy men. And I say worthy, because I don't believe women are required to submit to the non-Christ-like demands of unworthy men. Singles, I believe this speaks a word to you. Where's the single crowd? Singles, God's design for men and women should do, I think, two things. One, it should validate your longing for companionship. If you have a desire there, because I don't want to be single anymore. I want to be married. That look, Genesis 2 says, that's good. God put that there. It's okay that that hurts in the meantime. But the other thing that it should do is affirm your value. Because you're not less of a man or less of a woman if you're not married or if you don't have kids. Right? For example, a single man can live into his sacred maleness in all of these three areas. Think about protecting. Just because you don't have a wife to protect yet, how do you live into your sacred masculinity as given by God in a healthy and mature way? Is by you grow to become the type of guy that women are safe with and that women feel safe with. You're not going to hurt them. You become a man who uses his strength to help women and not hurt them. Providing. Just because you don't have a wife or kids to provide for now, single men, you can grow in your God-given masculinity by being financially responsible now, making mature decisions, growing to be more benevolent, growing to be more generous, growing to have more and more the disposition of our God as we bear his image. And you can grow in shepherding as well. How do you do that? You grow to resemble, while you're single, you grow to resemble the good shepherd in your distinct strengths, that you may become a masculine shepherding presence in life, and maybe if God entrusts to you one day a flock of your own, you'll be prepared. Single women, likewise. I love Genesis 2 because I believe it affirms you. It says you can live into your femaleness by growing to resemble the good shepherd in your distinct strengths, and you can be a Christ-like feminine presence in all of life, and you're not any less complete if you're single. Singles may just need to lean into Christian community a little bit more because you don't have that other half built in. That's it. But here's where I'll land. Let me ask you, if you're able, would you stand now? Here's where I conclude. Men of God, the word of God charges you to live with a high sense of responsibility to protect, to provide, and to shepherd. And I charge you to grow in that responsibility. Grow in that God-given masculinity that to the glory of God and for the sake of the world who is in desperate need of men who reflect the good shepherd, you may be used by God for his will, for his purposes, in Jesus' name. May God richly bless you, church. We'll have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.